There really is no place I would rather be tonight than right here. I was scheduled to be in Biloxi, Mississippi this week for a Bible conference, but when the invitation came, I prayed about it, and the Lord seemed to say no. And so I said no. And I didn't know why at the time. Subsequently, the invitation came from Jim Morris to come to the Glen. And I prayed about this, and the Lord seemed to say yes, and so I said yes, and so here I am. And how wonderful to be in Colorado. I've had a very busy summer. I don't consider myself an international traveler, but I turned into one this summer. And I spent 3 very busy weeks in the Middle East, and then 3 busier weeks in Central America. My wife and I took our 3 teenagers and drove to Guatemala City. And after that, we needed a week in Colorado. I'm sorry she couldn't come. I'm really sorry she couldn't come along. But how delightful to be here. How wonderful to be at the Glen. When I was a student at Wheaton College, Dawson Trotman often came to speak in chapel. He was, in those days, more than 25 years ago now, a real inspiration to me as a young college student. And when I became a seminary student, one of the first things that I did was start the Navigator Topical Memory System. And my wife and I went through that together. And those verses have been a great blessing to us through the years. I've had fellowship with many of the navigators and with your speaker of last evening. And I say again, it's a very wonderful privilege to be here. Now, I've checked out the time sequence with Clay very carefully, because I don't want to hold you unduly long. I'm reminded of the speaker, commencement speaker, who went to Yale University, and he took the word Yale and made an acrostic out of it and spoke on youth, ability, leadership, and energy. 20 minutes each on those topics. And when he finished and everybody filed out of the auditorium, he saw one young fellow sitting down near the front with his head in his hands, and he said, "Boy, I really reached that fella. I'll go down and see if I can be of some further help." And so he went down and he said, "Young man, there's something I can do for you." He said, "No." He said, "I was just being so thankful that I didn't attend Massachusetts Institute of Technology." Now, what a great theme to talk about, love, to understand love, to live love. In the 4 evenings that I will be speaking, I want to address myself to this subject, but I won't always be talking about love. I want to consider love in the context of some other things, as I think it must be considered. Tonight, I want to speak on the pattern of love from Romans 5. Tomorrow night, on the provision of love. Where do we get it? The next night, on the priority of love, and finally on the practice of love. So tonight, Romans chapter 5, the pattern of love. Of course, God's gift of the Lord Jesus is the pattern of love. For God so loved that He gave. And until we know in personal experience the love of God, we cannot share it with others, nor can we even express it among ourselves as children of God. I turn to Romans 5 because in this very wonderful passage we have what has been called the finest treatment of the love of God found anywhere in the Scriptures. But Romans 5, particularly 1 through 11, answers a very pragmatic question about the doctrine of justification. Will it work? What does it do for me? You know, in this country, we are really a nation of pragmatists. We always ask the pragmatic question. When we buy a car, we want to know about performance. And when we purchase a suit of clothes, we want to know what it'll do for us. And when we buy a household appliance, we're interested in the question of will it work and how long? Well, it seems to me that in Romans 5, we have this pragmatic question addressed to the doctrine of salvation or justification. Will it work? That is, what are its benefits? What are its results? What will it do for me? Well, it does many things for us. It makes us experience the love of God, of course, and much, much more. Thus far in the book of Romans, of course, Paul has defined the doctrine of justification in the third chapter. He's related it to the Old Testament. He's told us the basis on which it's provided, the death of Christ, the means by which it is secured, always by faith and not of works. And then building up to this tremendous climax in Romans 5, we have the benefits or the results. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have. What do we have? Well, first of all, we have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is not speaking about tranquility of mind here, but about cessation of hostilities. There was hostility between God and man. A state of alienation existed between God and man. But now, being justified by faith, we have peace. Peace has been declared. Colossians 1:20, having made peace by the blood of his cross, Jesus made peace. And when we are justified by faith, we enter into a peace which has been declared between God and man. Dr. H.A. Ironside was one of my teachers. He was a great expositor of the Word of God. I remember on one occasion he told of an incident when he stepped into the back of a service that was in progress. He listened to the speaker, and after the meeting was over, an invitation was given to receive Christ. And a dear lady stepped over to him, felt he looked like he needed to be saved, and tapped him on the shoulder as the invitation hymn was being sung and said, "Sir, have you made your peace with God?" And very gruffly he said, "No." And she said, "Oh, sir, you must make your peace with God. Are you absolutely certain that you have not made peace with God?" He said, "No, madam." She pled with him again. Finally, he said, "Ma'am, I could never make peace with God. Peace has already been declared. Christ made peace with God, having made peace by the blood of his cross." A couple of years ago at Christmas time in Dallas, one of the major banks of the city put on many of the billboards around town, "Make peace with God." They thought that was a very appropriate Christmas message. But of course, that's very contrary to what the Bible teaches. For peace has been declared. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. Now, this is an objective fact. Every believer has peace with God. Now, there flows from this the subjective state of the peace of God that we know in daily experience. Every believer, I say, has peace with God, but not every believer has the peace of God. That is, every moment. In fact, perish the thought, but there might even be someone here tonight who has peace with God, the peace of relationship, but who is so disturbed by things back home that you lack the peace of God, the peace of experience. But this flows from the relationship. And the formula, of course, is found in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which defies all human understanding, will keep or garrison your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. few years ago, I was coming back from some meetings in Tennessee, or near Tennessee, I guess it was, inside Arkansas. I got on a plane at Little Rock to fly into Dallas, and one of my colleagues from the faculty was already on the plane he had gotten on in Memphis. There was an empty seat. I sat down, looking forward to some fellowship with him on the flight from Little Rock to Dallas. As soon as I sat down, he said, "Don, I'm a little shaken up." I said, "What's the matter, Lewis?" "Why," he said, "this plane seems to rattle when it gets in the air." And he said, "I can just see some of these rivets and nuts and bolts coming apart." He said, "I'm nervous." Well, I said, "Now, Lewis," I thought I'd come up with just the appropriate quotation. I said, "Now, Lewis, remember that a man is immortal until his work is done." Now, that's not in the Bible, but I thought it fit the occasion. And he turned to me very soberly and he said, "Well, Don, that may be right, but maybe your work is done." Well, there were two of us on that flight that lacked the peace of God as we went back to Dallas. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful thing to be at peace with the God of the universe. Peace among nations, how desperately we want this. Peace with our neighbors, peace in the family. How very desirable all of these commodities are. But peace with God, the creator, the sustainer, the redeemer of the universe. To be at peace with God. I saw things this summer that I will never forget. I saw peoples scattered around the world who do not know anything about peace with God. It's etched in their faces. In Guatemala, up in the highlands at Chichicastenango, I watched them engaged in pagan worship with their witch doctors, and there was no peace of God written on their faces. I wished I could communicate. I did not know their language. But there is available for all men peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's only beginning. Second, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Access to God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have this also. Access. The word really means an introduction. The French word entrée, which means a permanent introduction, connotes the concept here. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:18, "Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." That is, the just in the place of the unjust. That he might bring us to God. Same word. That he might give us access to God. That he might give us a permanent introduction to the Father. Jesus died for this. And of course, again, this is a reference to a positional matter. And being justified by faith, I have access. I have a permanent access to the Father. Christianity, as someone has said, is a religion of access. As I travel over the Middle East, there was one impression that stayed with me. And the last night in Tel Aviv, as we gathered in a little room to share some things that we had learned during the tour, this is the thing that seemed to be uppermost in my mind. We had seen temples in Egypt and in Jordan and in Syria and in Lebanon and in Turkey and in Israel. Evidence of the fact that ancient man, as well as modern man, has had this great longing for God. Man reaches out for God
man would have access to God. And from the standpoint of God and of His revelation, history is merely the record of man seeking God. He would have access to God. What a tragedy that so many men do not know and have not known that God has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ and that there is access. For when Jesus died, the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest is now made open and that there is now a permanent access to the Father. I read some time ago of an incident that happened during the war between the states when a soldier in the Confederate Army was wounded in battle. He was hospitalized, eventually discharged. When he got out, he went to Washington because he had a request to make of President Lincoln. He had a brother in the service, and now he was disabled, and he wanted the brother discharged so that he could care for himself and his widowed mother. So he went to Washington. He stood on Pennsylvania Avenue. He tried to get in, but of course the guards were at the gates, and he couldn't get into the White House. He sat down on a bench, and he began to cry. And a little boy came up and said, "Soldier, what's the matter?" And he poured out his story. And the little boy said, "Well, come on, follow me." And this little boy took the soldier by the hand, and they walked up to the gate, and the guard saluted smartly, and the gate swung open. And they walked up that long driveway and came to those big central doors. And again, the guard saluted, and the doors swung open, and they walked in, down the hallway, into the office, past the secretary, into the office of the President of the United States. Why? Because that little boy was his son. And you see, this is what the Son of God has done in an infinitely greater sense. He left the presence of the Father, and He came down here. He gave His life a ransom for many. And now He takes us by the hand, as it were, and leads us back to God. He suffered the just in the place of the unjust that He might give us access to God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have access. Christianity alone, of all of the religions of the world, is a religion of access. It is the only religion, if you please, that provides access to God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Yes, that's intolerance. But truth is intolerant, and Jesus is truth. But there is more. In the third place, we have a joyful hope, verse 2. By whom? By Jesus Christ. Also, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Or we rejoice in hope of enjoying the glorious presence of God. Do you see what that means? We have a joyful hope that one day we will be in the glorious presence of God. That is our hope. But I used to be troubled by that word hope, because I thought it meant a wish. And when I was a kid, I had a lot of wishes that never came true. I used to wish that some uncle would die and leave me $1 million, and they all did, and I didn't get $1 million. And so here was a soap bubble that burst. And I would read in the Bible about hopes. But I came to understand that the word hope can be translated confident expectation. So that we may render the verse, we rejoice in the confident expectation of rejoicing or of enjoying the glorious presence of God. And Paul says this is a glorious hope. And it is. It's the culmination of it all. We are His redeemed children. We live here for a time because God has a mission for us. And then we are taken home to be with Him. And we are in His glorious presence. And Paul said, we rejoice in the confident expectation of enjoying the glorious presence of God. And I wonder how many of us do. Or I wonder if we are so occupied with the things of this life, we are so earthbound that we don't take time, apparently as Paul did, just to meditate upon and to rejoice in the glorious presence of God. When I'm in Dallas, I have the privilege of teaching a large adult class on Sunday mornings in my church. We have just finished the book of Revelation. In fact, yesterday we were discussing the holy city, New Jerusalem. And I guess it's fresh upon my mind, the glories that will be ours as God's redeemed children. I think I know better now what Paul meant. We rejoice in the confident expectation of being in the glorious presence of God. This beautiful city, the holy city. Our cities are unholy. This is the holy city. It comes incredibly but true from heaven to earth. It has 12 foundations. You remember dear Abraham who lived in tents for 100 years in Canaan? How could he do that? Maybe you like to live in tents. I don't. He did for 100 years. He did it because, according to Hebrews, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And I believe that way back there, 2,000 years before Christ, he had a vision of the heavenly city which hath foundations. A city of glory and beauty that staggers the imagination. And yet for all of its glory and for all of its beauty, the thing that will be the most rewarding will be the fact that we shall see His face. And we shall serve Him. And we shall reign with Him forever and ever. Are you rejoicing in the confidence of being one day in the glorious presence of God? One of the men in the class came up to me. He's a dear Christian man. But he's been suffering as, I don't know, another man in business who has suffered. He was caught in the middle in a scandal. His name has gone statewide and nationwide. He was an innocent victim. I think he was the fall guy for someone higher up. But he's a dear man of God. And he came to me, he said, I can't believe that this is my future. How insignificant, he said, are the problems that I have been facing. And yet they were shattering problems for himself, for his family. Shattering. But he said, how insignificant. And Paul said that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glories that shall be revealed. Oh, how we need a perspective on things. Rejoice in hope, in the confidence of being one day in the glorious presence of God. But there is more. In the fourth place, we have triumph in trouble, verses 3 and 4. Triumph in trouble. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Not only do we glory in our future hope in the presence of God, not only do we rejoice in that, but we also rejoice in suffering now. Not only the future, but the present. You say, yes, but that is so hard. And it is. Not only so, but we rejoice, we glory in tribulations also, because we know that tribulation produces patience, and patience, experience, and experience, hope. How can we rejoice in the troubles of the present? And there is no one here in the room tonight who is exempt. Our second son is ready for college. And we're trying to get it all together, you know, financially and every other way. So he comes in Saturday night. And he says, Dad, A tree ran into me.
Very funny. Mashed up the whole side of the car. Just exactly what we needed. Well, we glory in tribulations also because we know that tribulation produces patience. Tribulation and testing will produce patience if you recognize the hand of God in your life, in everything that comes to you.
But in some cases, I know where tribulation has not produced patience. It's produced a hardness and a brittleness in the life of the Christian because there has been an unwillingness to bow to the will of God.
You say, all right, Lord, I don't understand. But I believe, I know that all things work together for good. And I'm so glad that Paul didn't say in Romans 8:28, for we perceive how, or we understand how all things work together for good. No, we don't. Not now. One day in the presence of the Lord we will, but now we don't. But we can know it by faith, and that is the language of faith. And when we know by faith and we live by faith and recognize that everything that comes to us comes through this grid of the will of God for us, then tribulation produces patience. And patience, in turn, produces approval, which is a better translation, not experience, but approval, God's approval. For when he sends the test, and he will, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. It'll come. And when it comes, if we respond with patience, God approves. Tribulation produces patience, which produces God's approval. And God's approval produces hope.
What hope?
Why this hope again? It strengthens our hope of being one day with him. So I see the beginning of the chain is tribulation, and the end of the chain is a strengthened hope. Well, now I see one reason then why God sends suffering and tribulation and testing into my life. I see one reason. So that I will think less of the things of this life and more of eternity. You know, if every day, every 24 hours, and every week, and every month, and every year, in and out, passed by, and we had no testing, no troubles, everything went just beautifully for us in this life, how much would we really think about eternal glory, about being with the Lord? We'd be too happy here. But tribulation comes in order that our hope might be strengthened. Do you see? So for the child of God, there is triumph in trouble if we recognize that even the trouble comes through the screen of God's will for us. But there is more. In the fifth place, there is the experience of the love of God. Verses 5 to 8. The experience of the love of God. And this hope maketh not ashamed. Well, does it? Does the hope of one day being with the Lord make you ashamed? You say, why, of course not. I'm not ashamed of my hope, which is eternal salvation. Some people are, apparently. Paul says, this hope maketh me not ashamed. Or it might be translated, this hope does not disappoint. Or this hope is no mockery. Why, how tragic it would be if when we woke up in eternity, we found that it was all a farce, if it was a mockery, if the promises of salvation were hollow and empty promises. Paul says it can't be. This hope is no mockery, this eternal hope. This hope will not disappoint us. How do we know? Because
The love of God is poured abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us.
What is Paul saying? Paul says, we have a living, daily, experiential proof of the fact that this eternal hope is not a mockery. And what is that daily, abiding, experiential proof? It is the love of God that we know in daily conscious experience. And this hope maketh me not ashamed, or will not disappoint, or is no mockery, because, and here's the proof, the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. Why, John said, hereby we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. You come onto the grounds of the glen and immediately you feel at home. You don't know everyone, but you love one another. What is this fantastic, unusual, supernatural experience? Why, it is the proof of our eternal salvation. Go anywhere in the world, and I know some of you have. I'm not the only one who's traveled. I know that in these days. But how wonderful to sit a few weeks ago, as I did on a Sunday morning in a church in Guatemala City, and I didn't know what was going on. But I felt the love of God shed abroad for these dear believers. Thus, in other places, I know this has been your experience. And the conscious experience of the love of God for one another is proof that salvation is a reality. This is what Paul is saying. And then there follows this marvelous excursus on the love of God in verses 6 to 8. Paul mentions the love of God and he can't let go of the subject, you know? He says it's too grand a theme. I've got to say more about the love of God. And then he gives us this wonderful exposition of God's love. Listen, I really don't know how much exposition is needed. Just listen. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And I have two exclamation points after that because I think that's the way Paul wrote it. When we were yet without strength, that is, when we were without strength to help ourselves, when we were without strength to do anything that would please God, God came to our rescue. Christ died for the ungodly. In due time. In God's due time. In the fullness of time. Christ died for the ungodly. And Paul is saying, can't you see? Can't you absorb what Paul is saying? And this is an incredible thing, Paul says. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. And the word means here a man of integrity, an upright man. Why? Scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet, perhaps for a good man, a lovable man, some might dare to die. But God proves His love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's the love of God. That Christ should die for the ungodly, for the unlovable. What men can scarcely do for the good, God has done for the vile and the despicable. For God so loved that He gave. God proves His own love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, without waiting for us to improve, we couldn't have anyway. Christ died for us. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And do you see? Dear friends in Christ, love, such as we experience, must experience between one another, and love such as we must reveal and manifest to an unsaved world, has its source here. This is the beginning of it all. And until we, in some measure at least, have an appreciation for the love of God in Christ, we cannot even love one another. God proves His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But there is more. In the sixth place, in verses 9 and 10, there is deliverance from wrath. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, or on the basis of His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. When I was a child, I was raised in the Middle West. So I'm glad this is the Midwest Couples Conference. I really feel at home. I'm a Midwesterner. You knew I wasn't a Texan because I don't have a Texas accent anyway. I was born in Indiana, raised in Illinois, and moved to Texas. That's the story of my life. But our church in central Illinois was a gospel preaching church. And across the front, there were two verses of Scripture, one on either side. 1 John 1:7, blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And that was on this side of the church, and I always sat over here. because I didn't like to sit and read that verse before I was saved. It bothered me. Well, it should. And then I got saved and I could move over and sit over here on this side. And everything was all right, you see. You know, one of the great evangelists in the early days of our country, a book has just come out written on the story, life story of George Whitefield. Great man of God, great preacher. During the days of the awakening, in this country, 1738, 39, 1740, George Whitefield traveled up and down the colonies and preached gospel sermons, great messages. Scores and hundreds of people were saved under his dynamic, spirit-filled preaching. On one occasion, he stood up in a high pulpit in the churches in those days. You know, the pulpit was up very high. He looked down over a tremendous audience. It was in a great cathedral somewhere in New England. He quoted the verse, John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And his voice broke. And he choked out those words, "Oh, beloved, the wrath of God." That's all the sermon he was able to preach. But the Holy Spirit took the message of that verse and drove it home to the hearts of scores of people. And people were suddenly down on their knees all over that church praying to God for salvation. The wrath of God. Wonderful to talk about the love of God. Wonderful. No greater topic under the sun than the love of God. But it would be short-sighted indeed to neglect the fact that there is also the wrath of God. God is love, but God is also justice and righteous. He is just and righteous. And there is the wrath of God, which must be poured out upon those who spurn His love. But we have the promise, the positive promise, that we will be delivered from the wrath to come. But Paul, how can we be sure of this? Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In other words, Paul says, God has done the harder thing. Now he will do the easier thing. The harder thing, as it were, was to save us. The easier thing is to keep us. If God saved us when we were his enemy, now that we are his friend and child, he will surely keep us. How? We shall be saved by his life. I refer this to Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost for all time. Who? Those who come unto God by him. How? Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The living Christ at the right hand of the Father is the guarantee of our eternal salvation, that we shall be spared, we shall be saved from the wrath to come. And then finally, in verse 11, the seventh of the blessings that are listed here, inward joy, and not only all of these things, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. Paul looks back over all of these blessings that he has enumerated in this chapter, and he says, we rejoice not so much in the blessings as in the blesser. We exult, we rejoice in the giver more than in his gifts. This is a very, very familiar thing, of course, to parents, for at Christmas time, when the children are small. The gifts, the toys, the packages, this is all they see. And they have to be reminded to say thank you to mother, dad, uncle, aunt. It's not only the gift, it's the giver. And for us, the giver is so much more important than the gifts. And Paul says, to cap it all, we exult, we joy in God, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. Well, there it is. A list of seven things that we have because we are children of God. This is not an exhaustive list by any means. There are many, many more. When I was in seminary, I had to memorize 35. But here, Paul singles out seven and nestled in the midst. In the context of these marvelous blessings is this matter of the daily conscious experience of God's love, which is the proof of our eternal hope. Very few years ago, when I was in ministry on the West Coast, when the coffee house ministry was very much in vogue, I was asked to speak at the Good News Coffee House near Stanford University. And the good news, of course, was the good news of the gospel. And it was a very interesting evening. It was crowded with young people of mostly strange appearance, but very lovable kids. I was doing pretty well in adjusting to the situation. And then a hearse drove up, and five or six extremely hippie-looking fellows got out and came in and sat right on the front row. It was dark. There were little tables and candles mostly, and they had Cokes and peanuts, and they had some very excellent folk music, guitar players that were outstanding. And there was a good spirit, and then before I knew it, the speaker had announced me and I was on. It was dark except for a spotlight. And I spoke on Thomas, the man who came from skepticism to faith. And after I'd finished,
these hippies got up to leave, and they tried to get out of a door nearby, but the door was locked, and so they had to come back right in front of me. And the leader of the group stopped, and he said to me, "Well, thanks, preacher." But he said, I don't believe in your God. My God is up here." And then he just quickly melted into the darkness. And I so desperately wanted to ask him, "Well, what has your God done for you?" Not very much, apparently. He was under the influence of alcohol, at least that was obvious. Very disreputable appearance. Delighted that he was there, he listened. "My God is up here." But his God had done nothing for him. And all over the world tonight, people are crying out unto gods who are not able to do anything for them, because they are not seeking the true God who is revealed in Jesus Christ. How wonderful that we can rejoice in him, that we have come to know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. He has given us so much. He has given us his love. Not only can we receive his love gift, Jesus Christ, but we can experience on a daily basis the love of God in our own hearts. And it is this love, this supernatural love, that we share with one another and with the world that is without Christ. Lord, we thank you for your love. We do not understand it. We are totally unworthy. But we acknowledge it humbly with gratitude. And we feel that for all eternity, we shall be saying, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you for your love. And thank you for the Holy Spirit who now pours out in and through us the love of God. Already we have sensed and experienced this love together. May this week, our Father, be one glorious experience of the love of God. For we pray in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.